confessional portion this evening is taken from Canons of Dort and the first head of doctrine in Articles 9 to 11. So even though the Canons of Dort address why election cannot be brought about by our will, namely the fact that we're totally depraved, so there's a whole head of doctrine on total depravity, and how is it that we are actually brought to faith then? There's a whole head, chapter 3 on that, on irresistible grace. But nevertheless, even in unconditional election, it addresses that question, and that's what we have in Articles 9 through 11. How is it that we come to faith, and what is election based on? So that's found on page 93 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. And so we'll read Articles 9 through 11. So on page 93, Article 9, let us confess together. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects, according to the testimony of the apostle. He has chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt certain persons as a peculiar people to himself. As it is written, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, it was said unto her," namely to Rebekah, "the elder shall serve the younger. Even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as of God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted, nor changed, recalled, or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished." And in light of that, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 9 and reading verses 6 to 24. So the question that he's just raising is the fact that if the Israelites were God's people, then how is it that a lot of them died in unbelief? And so did God's choosing of them fail? And so verse 6 picks that up. "But is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are Israel." So that's Paul's answer. Not all Israel are Israel. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we recollect, God's word teaches us that God has made a choice from out of all humanity, from the beginning of the world to the end, by choosing certain people whom we call the elect, and to leave all others in the condition that they have chosen to be in, which is rebellion against God. And we defended that biblically from Ephesians chapter 1. And clearly we have it shown to us in Romans chapter 9. So it's not some obscure verse that we go to and we say, well, this is where it all is all at. This is what we're basing it all on. The scriptures are full of it. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we can quote verse after verse after verse, as the canons of Dort do, to show that this is a clear teaching. There's no doubt about what God's word says. People don't deny it because they don't have enough biblical evidence. They deny it because they can't understand it. They won't accept it. And that's why Romans has those verses. Having tried to explain it and show it biblically, and the person still keeps asking questions, the apostle says, but who are you, O man? I mean, take a break a minute. Just realize what condition you're in. You're speaking against God. If you were speaking against man, that would be one thing. But you're speaking against the scriptures. Who are you to speak against the scriptures? The scriptures are the inspired word of God, infallible and profitable. And you are not humbling yourself before it. But you're so cocksure of yourself that you refuse to listen to God himself. So, as we look at election and what it's based on, one of the things that we have to be careful of, and that is not to make judgments about others. What we're trying to do here is to show what the scriptures teach. Our point here is not to say, these people, call Arminians, these are not believers. That's not my point. That's not why we go over these things. We fully understand that Christians can be inconsistent. They believe, but when they interpret what's happened in their hearts and minds, they come to a wrong conclusion. So they see themselves hearing the gospel. They are aware of the fact that they're evaluating it, they're thinking about it, and they're aware of the fact that they make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they interpret that whole thing wrongly because they think, oh, I must have done it then. It doesn't occur to them that God is working in their hearts and minds. And that's important for our young people to understand. Because hearing these things, they might think, well, wait a minute, is this just a simple decision I'm making? Or is this God working in me? How do I know? How do I know? Well, the confessions make it clear that these things, when genuinely pursued, are the results of God's election. They're the fruit of God's election. The reason why these things are true in us and that we're feeling those and we're making those decisions genuinely, not just, you know, just for other reasons, that it is in fact the working of the Holy Spirit. So young people ought to be encouraged when they have those feelings arise in their hearts and in their minds and a willingness to humble themselves before God and to embrace that salvation. They ought not to be thinking, oh, am I an Arminian? Am I just doing it? And therefore it's not going to last. No, no, no. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit because sinners don't do that. Sinners don't do that from the heart. Oh, yes, they do it in a hypocritical way. They do it because they expect other people want them to do it. They do it because their friends are doing it. But they know in and of themselves that they're not doing it with a genuine heart. That's hypocrites. But when we do it with a genuine heart, when we do it from the heart with all of our mind and strength, and we believe all of these things, then that is a sure sign that God is working in us by His Holy Spirit. And that ought to cause us to thank Him and to praise Him for that. So this is what the Bible teaches. But as I said, it can be an area where people are confused. So it's perfectly possible for Arminians to talk in this way, in Arminian way, but actually they did experience the true working of God's Holy Spirit in their heart. They do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their interpretation of their experience is faulty. And so we trust that when they hear these things, what the scriptures teach, they will understand that the experience that they had and the things that they did were things that were wrought in them, worked in them by God's Holy Spirit and through God's Word. And it would strengthen the assurance that they have of their salvation. So we don't seek to undermine it. We don't seek to label them as unbelievers. We just want them to fully understand how great the love of God is, that He works these things in them. And so the canons of Dort then try and get at this whole aspect by asking this question: on what basis does God elect us? How does He make that choice? And so the first thing that the scriptures want us to understand, and as I said, they do it in different sections of the canons of Dort, total depravity is their biggest answer to that. The biggest answer to why we cannot of ourselves come to God and embrace His salvation is because we are totally depraved. And it has a whole section on that. But here we are reminded of the fact that man is not capable of good. You only have to read Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 on to about 17 that give us what our human nature is, fallen human nature, what it is. That's what it is. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. The fear of God is not in them. They're swift to shed blood. That's their heart. That's their nature. So the question is, from that nature, where do we think that such a person, in and of themselves, are going to look at the gospel, embrace it with all of their heart, and come and thank God for this wonderful salvation? Who is going to do that? I don't find a single letter, a single word in that portrait of human nature that gives me any hope that such a person would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, of course, only added to that argument. The thoughts of man were continually evil. That's what we're told. Not just one man, all of them. They were all the same. So much so that God destroyed the world with a flood. Now, man is incapable of good. The disciples, you remember, were shocked when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they kind of, you know, I'm sure they all took a step back with their mouth open, because they could easily see the consequences of that statement. In other words, no one can be saved. If it's that difficult, no one can be saved. Never mind the rich man, no one can. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, well, wait a minute, I didn't mean it that way. You're different. He didn't say that. He said, what is impossible with man? What is impossible with man? So I agree with you, but it's possible with God. See, God is the only one that can do it. I mean, if man could do good, then there would have been no need for a Savior. It was the fact that man cannot do good and does evil instead that the Savior was the only option of hope that we had. And so therefore we have to set aside this idea that man in and of himself can weigh what we say and believe. And unfortunately, Christians can have that notion, and so they spend all their time trying to argue people into the kingdom of God. And in a sense, it's their doing. And I'm saying, I mean, what a foolish way and a hopeless way to do evangelism. It's God that changes the heart. We are the ones that sow the seed. The sower don't go diving in into the soil after the seed, making it grow. He doesn't do that. I mean, he just puts the seed in the ground. And then he waters it. But who's the one that makes it come to life? It's God. God's the one that gives the increase. We have this idea that we can make Christians and then we make a competition out of it. Who is the most successful? Who gets the most converts? I mean, what a foolish notion that is. No, we just simply bring the gospel. Is God working? And what an encouragement that is for us. Because sometimes we talk to people and we think, they'll never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the hardness of their heart. Look at the way they argue. Look at the way they trash the gospel. No, never be saved. As I've related to you many times over the years. I would, in a million years, I would never believe my father would become a Christian. And with the opposition that he had, the hatred that he showed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and his attitude towards us, and the things that he said about the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have thought he would never become a Christian. But he did. He did. And all those things that he said haunted him. He could never get over the fact that he had said all those things. And the way that it showed was his eagerness to read the scriptures and to grow in grace. I think that's what motivated it. With all the negative things that he said, he wanted to do the most that he could. He could hardly read, but he taught himself. He made sure that he could get fluent in it, and he would read the Bible in Punjabi, and he would read it to my mother too, because she couldn't read. But from age 60 to 79 is when he died. And all of that gratitude was for the fact that God saved him. And why? Why? He took no step towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried to stop everyone else. So why was it? Because God was merciful to him. It wasn't based on him. It was based on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all equally fallen. We're sinful. None of us deserve the mercy of God in terms of the way that we live. And that's what the canons of Dort want to impress upon us. There's no condition. There's no quality that God looks at us. Because people might think, okay, we're all sinners. But he picked the best of us. Not best of sinners, but the ones that are best out of all sinners. But no, the canons don't want to get rid of that, right? There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God looked at upon sinners and said, well, let's just go by this quality, and this person has more of it than this person, so I'll save him and not him. No, absolutely not. There is no prerequisites in terms of God's election. Because there was no good in us. And so Romans chapter 9, I mean, destroys that argument. It absolutely destroys that argument. Because God says, look, it was the promise. It was due to the promise. I mean, Abraham and Sarah had Ishmael. And Abraham wanted Ishmael. And he was going to give him a son. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, because they weren't having children. He said, oh, Lord, let Ishmael live. Choose Ishmael. And God said, no. He's going to be the son I promised. And so this is the son that I promised you that is going to be the heir. And so Isaac comes along. And then he goes to another generation, to Isaac and Rebekah. And he said, look, they had twins. They were the same, virtually the same age. They were the same age because they weren't born yet. They were in the womb. They had the same mother, the same father. They had done nothing right or wrong yet because they hadn't been born. And yet God took that precise moment. Remember, Rebecca went because the children were hustling and bustling inside and she wondered what was going on. And she went to inquire. And what was the answer given? There are two kinds of people in your womb. And they're not getting along with one another. And they never will. Unbelief never gets along with belief. And the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I mean, on what basis does God make a distinction between them? I mean, what are we going to point to? Clearly, there is no quality that the Lord looks at in terms of Jacob and Esau. There wasn't any. It was simply a declaration of God. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. One is elect, the other is reprobate. So that should stop any attributing to some quality in people that make them prime choice of God to elect. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. As I said, otherwise my father would not have been chosen. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have been chosen because they were against God, persecuting his church. And God was merciful to them. So the question comes, well, when we look at believers, we see that they all have these qualities in common, which is that they believe the gospel, they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they live holy lives. And the canons of Dort agree with that, that's true. Because as we've said before, all those that God elected, predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. All those he justified, he glorified. So these things happen as a result of the fact that they are elect. So yes, all of these things happen. But let's not mistakenly take the credit to ourselves. Let's not reverse the thing. Let's not, like the Arminians say, because I believe, because I seek to live a holy life, then that's why God elected me. And the canons of Dort and the scriptures are telling us, no, you have it the wrong way around. You're interpreting your experience in a false way. It's because you are elect, God so worked in you that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the gospel and you seek to live a holy life. That's what Ephesians tells us. He elected us, as the canons of Dort tell us, not because we were holy. He elected us to be holy. He was going to make us holy, as he does in our Christian life. He has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will make us perfect, holy, without spot and without blemish. That's not by your effort. Even though we are involved in it, as Paul says, I haven't reached that mark yet, but I strive with everything that I have. But don't get me wrong, I'm not doing it in my own strength. I'm doing it through the working of God's Holy Spirit in me. He's the one that has begun a good work, and he's going to complete it. I mean, what an encouragement to holiness that gives to us. Because it's so discouraging if we do it. I mean, we have goals that we set for ourselves and we get disappointed because we don't keep them and we end because it's too much effort. But what encouragement it is for us that this pursuit that we have of holiness, we are going to realize it. It is going to come to its final form, not because we're so persistent and persevere, but because the Holy Spirit will give us all that we stand in need of. And of course, the canons of Dort speak about a whole chapter about that perseverance of the saints. But it is powered by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We're not asking you to deny the things that you experience in your heart. We're not asking you to deny that you don't evaluate the gospel, that you don't think about it, and then you embrace it and you love it with all of your heart and you try and walk according to it. We don't deny those experiences. We all have them. But it's a fatal flaw to ascribe all that effort to yourself. Because if you do, then you might fail. You failed at many other things. You failed in those things. But you see, the Christian teaching is, no, God is working in you. And though you are fickle and though you fall, like even like Peter, yet God makes sure that those working of the Holy Spirit do reach their full end, and we will be like the beautiful bride adorned for her husband without spot and without blemish, blameless before him. Now, it gives us encouragement in our pursuit of holiness. It gives us encouragement in our pursuit of the Christian life. We are going to succeed because God is working in us by his Holy Spirit. But it does reflect this teaching, a teaching that is pervasive in the scriptures, and that is the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God. The sovereignty of God. We can never take God's sovereignty away. I mean, what a terrible thing that would be. I mean, when we confess that in the first question and answer of the catechism, that that's what our comfort is based on, comfort in life and in death. Of what? That God is sovereign. Not only in salvation, but in everyday life. Nothing can happen to me without the will of my Father, not even the number of hairs on my head. He knows everything about us, and we rejoice in that, and we thank God for that. If it brings us comfort, the sovereignty of God, in terms of providence and watching over our life and health, then don't we need it in our salvation? We want to negate the sovereignty of God and just put all the onus on us? Well, why don't you take the onus for your health and strength and your food and drink? No, we find comfort in knowing that God is the one that has our salvation in his hands. And it is he, in his sovereign mercy, that he showed that love towards us. Now, God's purpose in election, as Paul states, is his choice. It was his choice. He set his love upon you. I mean, how wonderful that is. God chose us. You know, sometimes people say, I guess about adopted children. The children that we have, naturally, we don't choose them. Right? You don't choose your family. I mean, that's there, right? As a matter of fact. But the adoptive children, you choose. And so sometimes people think, well, they are loved more because you made a choice. With your own children, that's what came along. So we have to have them. But those we made a choice on. Well, I'm telling you, I mean, not that that's true, by the way. But nevertheless, people do that. God chose you. No one forced us on God. He chose us from his own heart. So the reason, the answer to why we are elect is the love and the mercy of God that came from his own heart. It didn't come from you. It didn't come from your qualities. It came from his heart. That's unconditional love. And that should thrill our hearts and our minds. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring to our minds and hearts. You're dealing with a sovereign God. And how did God reveal himself to Moses? Exactly in these terms. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If that's not declaring the sovereignty of God, for God to do with his love what he chooses to do, and he has the freedom to do it, I don't think there's anything else that will put it so clearly. And the question that would bring to the Arminians is, if you are so concerned about your will, your free will, to decide whichever way you want, then why are you denying God his sovereign will? Why cannot he do what he wants? Why can't he do with his love what he desires? Why do you force him to respond to others? It's like people come along and say, I'll have it. And he says, okay. I don't want it. Okay. I'll have it. Okay. God is not making a choice. This is the most costly thing that there is in this whole wide world, that he didn't spare his only begotten son. He is so precious that this world can never afford the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're telling me that God is going to leave it on the street for anyone and anyone to pick and choose? Absolutely not. It is he that decides. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that mercy is not dictated to me. That mercy isn't of the fact that I have to choose all the covenant people. He doesn't. No one can force him to. No one can say, oh, but my child is a covenant child. You have to choose him. Oh, Lord, choose Ishmael. No. It's up to him. Doesn't matter whether you're a patriarch or not. It is God's choice. And so Abraham had to be put in his place. No, Abraham, you don't get to decide. I decide. Ministers don't get to decide. Elders don't get to decide. Deacons don't get to decide. Whoever you are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't get to decide. I will have mercy, says God, on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And what, as I said, what an incentive it is for us in evangelism. We don't look at people and say, oh no, there's no point preaching to that person. They'll never believe in the Lord Jesus. Or even worse, they don't deserve it. I mean, that was Jonah's response, wasn't it, to Nineveh? They don't deserve it. Let's just skip over this idea of the gospel and them hearing the gospel. Let's just go straight to the judgment. And I'll sit down and take a front row seat and watch it. He said, I knew you were that kind of God. What kind is that, Jonah? One that shows mercy and compassion. And that's a bad thing, Jonah? No. No, God is sovereign. So however terrible the people might be before us, we still preach the gospel because we know that the gospel is not going to be hindered and withheld simply because of the life they've lived and the things that they have said. No. God is merciful and gracious. That's why the love of God is so amazing. That's why we say amazing grace. Because there's no reason that we can think of, no reason in man to force God or to persuade God to love him. No, there's nothing, absolutely nothing there. And yet God did not spare his own son for us. As I said, God could not have put it more clearly than in Romans chapter 9. And so we have to humble ourselves. It is difficult because we tend to quickly object and say, well, why this? Why this? And Paul anticipates that. And that's why Paul in Romans keeps bringing up that you're going to say that's unfair, that God is unjust. So he kind of draws the words out of our mouth. We may not want to say them in those words, but he pulls us in and he says, you're going to think that God is unjust. And he answers that. He answers those questions. But then in the end, he brings us to that realization that God is sovereign. And who are you to answer back to God? Can't God do with his love what he wills? No one deserves it. He doesn't owe it to anyone. So he's free to give it to whomever he wills. Why are you objecting to that? Why are you arguing with God? Isn't that a losing cause? Now, as believers, we need to understand that and come to terms with that. But finally, as I said, it's such a comfort. It's an absolute comfort to us all. God loved me. God loved you when there was nothing worthy in his sight. So that love was not conditioned on anything in yourself. And therefore, when we fall and we go astray and we do various things, then God's love is not going to be withdrawn because it was never given with any conditions. It was never given because you're doing this and this and this. It was given because he loves you. And we see that in our earthly relationship, don't we? Parents love their children. Their children don't always act the way that they want to. Sometimes they can be very painful to see the things that they do and say. And yet, isn't it true that in our hearts, there is just overflowing love and care for them? And we may shed tears for them. And we lose sleep because we can't stop thinking about them, even though they are not thinking about us at all. We know a little bit about unconditional love. But God's love just goes way beyond our wildest dreams as far as that is concerned. And so that gives great comfort to you. The other thing it does is take away all boasting. If we truly understand the gospel, why would we ever boast in our salvation? Why would we ever give this impression that we are better than other people? When we know that we were wicked people and there was nothing in us that commended us to God, and yet God showed us infinite mercy and grace. That's why the scriptures say, if anyone wants to boast, let them boast in the Lord. Let them glory in the cross. No, it brings humility to us. A humility in which we love God with all of our heart, strength, and mind. As I said about my father, once he understood that, love for God came flowing out in terms of devotion to him, of reading and praying to him, but also of witnessing to other people, to the relatives. I mean, he went to everyone he would go to. And many of them did become Christians. But the impetus of that was all because he understood that he was a rotten sinner, the chief of sinners like Paul, and God showed him mercy. When you realize that, and I realize that, as I've said before, then the motivation to serve God doesn't have to be brought by other people, elders, ministers, or our parents, or other friends. No, it will just come pouring out Because why did God love me? All boasting is gone. And we have that wonderful assurance that in all the ups and the downs of life, we don't say, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's what happens when we have that Arminian thinking. When we're not doing so well, then we doubt God's love. And the devil comes and exploits that because, you know, that's the way that we think and reason. And so he says, well, how can you be a Christian if you're doing these things? You're not a real Christian. My question is, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, God loved me when I was ungodly. God loved me when I was a sinner. God loved me when I had no concern about him whatsoever. But now I have all of this love for him. Yes, I failed, but I love God with all of my heart and strength. Of course I'm a Christian. Doesn't mean that I don't repent. It doesn't mean that I don't ask for forgiveness. But it does mean that I have that comfort that I'm a child of God. And though I may be wayward, he is going to restore me. And I pray to him. And I find comfort and hope in the fact that his love is conditional. And he's not going to give up on me. But he's going to draw me back with those cords of eternal love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love toward us. It's so easy to read in the scriptures. But once we understand how glorious and deep and eternal and unconditional that love is, it humbles us and our hearts melt in gratitude. And our Father in heaven, we yield our lives in response as living sacrifices of thanksgiving. And our Father in heaven, we pray that these wonderful truths may light a flame in our hearts that will burn every day of our life with passion to serve you, to love you, to pursue holiness, and to call others to repentance and faith. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed guide us and lead us into that grateful life in this week that is ahead. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing Blue Hymnal number 378. The title is wrong, but the number is right. I know not why God's wondrous grace.